Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Last week we looked at the healing of the lame man in chapter 3 and the sermon of Peter's that followed after that. This morning we're looking at the response of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and an important statement that Peter makes in this context. And let's read the first 12 verses of Acts 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power, by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let us pray. Father, we see the boldness of Peter, and of course John with him. We pray that in our own lives, we would have that type of fire and boldness and compassion for the lost to make the gospel known. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage contains an extremely important theological statement, a declaration that is strongly opposed in our general culture. We have religious toleration in our country. People are allowed to worship any god, I'd say little g in many times, in a variety of ways. However, the idea of religious toleration has led to an idea that all religions are equally valid, or in the case of an atheist, invalid, before some type of deity. In the 2025 Ligonier Ministries survey on the state of religion in America, 47% of those identifying as evangelicals held that God accepts the worship of all religions. The Bible is very clear that all religions are not valid. And in Acts 4:12, Peter declares there's only one way of salvation. There's only one name, Jesus, by which we're saved. This is in keeping with Jesus' statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. In John 14:6, the Apostle Paul wrote that there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way to salvation, one way into the presence of God in our prayers and in our worship. One way of salvation. Jesus is that only way and the only mediator. No saint or Mary is a mediator between God and man. No religion such as Islam or Judaism is valid before God. Salvation comes only through Jesus, and access to God the Father comes only through him. That's an extremely politically incorrect statement in our culture, but the Bible clearly teaches it. Jesus clearly taught it. And besides John 14:6, the passage you read earlier, in John 10, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber." John 10:1 and John 10:7, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." Charles Spurgeon said, "All the exercises of faith must always be tethered to the cross of mercy through Christ alone." He also said, "If you do not find salvation in Christ, you will never find it elsewhere." Well, our text this morning begins with Peter and John being arrested because they were doing two things that greatly annoyed the Sadducees. First, they were teaching and, of course, proclaiming Jesus, and they were affirming the resurrection and talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. And the objection was twofold, not only against Jesus, but also against the resurrection. Luke's point is that this is the theological leadership that did not have eyes and ears to be responsive to God. You may remember that the Sadducees were that group that held the priestly offices and were in charge of the temple. Annas and Caiaphas were Sadducees. They were the theological liberals of the day. They only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and they didn't believe in the resurrection or angels or life after death. Peter and John were teaching the people about Jesus' resurrection, and the miracle of the healing of the lame man was done in the name of Jesus. The next day, the rulers and the scribes gathered to put them on trial. And in that situation, Peter boldly proclaimed the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. The Greek word is a strong word which has the idea they set upon them or seized them. Verse 6, when they gathered together, mentions Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander. Annas was not technically the high priest at this time, but he continued to exert great power and influence. He had served them high priest from 86 to 14. He was the patriarch of that family. That family held a high priestly power for several decades. So he's mentioned this way. Annas' son, Eleazar, succeeded him in AD 15 and filled the high priestly office for 3 years. And then Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, became high priest and served for 18 years, from AD 18 to 36. And they asked Peter and John, "By what power or name did you do this?" in verse 7. This question about the name points back to 3:16. And if you look back at chapter 3, verse 16, Peter in his sermon said, "In his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Well, Peter elaborates what he said in 3:16. In verses 8 through 11, he said, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," notice he calls him the Messiah, "whom you crucified, God raised from the dead. By him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." Peter is described as being filled with the Holy Spirit. This points to Matthew 10, 19 and 20. Remember when Jesus said, "When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say, because what you will say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Peter uses this question they ask him as an opportunity to proclaim Jesus, his resurrection, and the fact that he's the Messiah to these leaders. The previous condition of the lame man was well known. He was a regular fixture at the temple. In fact, if you look down at verse 22, for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. He was always there begging. And Peter makes it very difficult for them to condemn him. In verse 9, he really says, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, because we've done a good thing, a good deed, and the man's standing right here. It's hard for them to condemn that, especially when everyone knew this man. You could think about anyone gathered around and passed that man over and over at the temple. Peter says, are you going to judge us? They're doing something good. And Peter boldly declares that this miracle was done by the name and the power of Jesus. The word name points to the full revelation concerning Jesus. And this is word appears repeatedly in Peter's witness. Remember, similar to the last two sermons on Pentecost and just before this, Peter blasts them with their guilt in crucifying Jesus. Here was the Messiah, and you crucified him. Darrell Bach comments, Peter does not shy away from making clear that Jesus is the one the leaders crucified and God vindicated by raising him from the dead. He speaks like a prophet and confronts them with what he sees as God's revelatory and soteriological work through Jesus. Should the leadership be on trial in God's court? This healing is the work of God's chosen one. If Jesus is healing, then he is alive, vindicated by God, and they are culpable for his death. And Peter drives the point home in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. He argues from Scripture, similar as he did on the day of Pentecost and in his sermon in Acts 3. Sinclair Ferguson made a good statement concerning this. He said, Simon Peter doesn't say, well, here's how I think about it. No, he has seen these events through eyeglasses that have been crafted to a biblical prescription. And the optometrist who has helped him is the Lord Jesus. Those seminars between the resurrection and the ascension had radically transformed the way he thought. There is a tremendously important lesson here for us to learn too. Peter now thinks about everything through the eyeglasses prescribed by the teaching of Scripture. That is a great lesson for all of us to learn, but we can learn it only if we soak our hearts and minds in God's Word. The declaration Peter makes from Psalm 118, verse 22, is that the builders, the leaders of Israel, rejected the stone that God has elevated to the cornerstone. Peter's point is clear. When they rejected what they rejected, God vindicated in the resurrection. You may remember that Jesus quoted Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23 in Matthew 21, 42 to 45. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the Scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Now Peter tells these leaders the same thing. This also looks back to what he said in 3:18. Repent therefore and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. He confronts them with their sin. Again, there's a calling for repentance in this. Christ's rejection and suffering were foretold in the Old Testament. It's tragic that the opposition to Jesus was the Jewish leadership. They were the builders that rejected the stone, Jesus, who is the cornerstone. Peter then declares that there's no other way of salvation. Of course, this directly confronts them as well. Whatever they say is a way is not a way. It's only the way of Jesus. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here's the theological conclusion of Peter's speech. There is salvation in no one else. Jesus is the only way of salvation. B.B. Warfield said, we have but one Savior, and that one Savior is Jesus Christ our Lord. Nothing that we are and nothing that we can do enters in the slightest measure into the ground of our acceptance with God. Jesus did it all. Peter clearly proclaimed that no other name can save. Of course, standing right there is a man who was dramatically and miraculously healed in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the name for salvation. He's the only way of salvation. Of course, this directly speaks against modern ideas of religious pluralism or the idea that all religions are equally valid. It's often said in our culture that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Just have a sincere faith. Well, you can be sincerely wrong. Jesus, Peter, Paul taught that there is salvation nowhere else. R.C. Sproul told the story of the time when he was in college. He was a newer Christian. And it was known in the college that he was a Christian. He said that one of his college professors had been a tough war correspondent in World War II, very hardened woman, and she was openly hostile against Christianity. She knew he was a Christian, and one day in class she asked him, Mr. Sproul, do you think that Jesus is the only way to God? Everyone turned and looked at him to see how he would answer. And he said, I thought, what do I do now? If I say no, I don't believe that he is the only way, I will publicly deny him. If I say yes, he's the only way, then I know the wrath of this teacher and it's likely to descend on me and I'll know the scorn of my classmates. And he said, so cleverly, I answered with my hand in front of my mouth. Yes. And he said, it was hardly like Luther at the Diet of Worms. And she said, speak up, I didn't hear what you said. Do you believe that Jesus is the only way to God? I had to face the music. I said, yes, ma'am, I do. She looked at me and replied, that's the most bigoted, outrageous, narrow-minded, arrogant statement I've ever heard in my life. After class, she was by the door, and she'd mellowed a bit. And she said to him, I guess I was a little rough on you today. And he answered, yes, ma'am, you were. Well, I'm sorry, but I just can't believe how any intelligent person can be so narrow and as bigoted as you are. And he responded, can you believe that I could be foolish enough, even though I'm educated, to come to the conviction that Jesus is at least a way to God? And she said, well, yes, I can understand that. And he said, well, because I believe he is a way to God, I also believe what he says is true. And he's the one that said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. And he asked her, he said, what could be more arrogant than a disciple of Jesus challenging his Lord's teaching on the way to salvation? I believe it because he said it. And she replied, well, yes, I can see that, but I still don't get it. How could you believe in such a narrow God, a God that's so narrow-minded? And he responded, he said, well, for the sake of the argument, suppose, just hypothetically suppose with me, that once upon a time there was nothing. No universe. The only thing in existence was God himself. And God created everything. And from all his creatures he made, he took one man and stamped him with his divine image. And he blessed mankind and called them to mirror his righteousness. Yet soon after, they believed the serpent, and who gave them the promise they'd be as great as God. And they were involved in a cosmic revolt from the outset. Wouldn't God have been perfectly just simply to destroy them? And she said, well, I suppose so. And he continued, but he didn't do that. Instead, he gave them a promise of mercy and forgiveness. He promised a Messiah who would come and bear their sins for them. Later, he called the people out of darkness, out of slavery. They had become impotent before the greatest ruler of the world, the Pharaoh in Egypt. But God made them his people and gave them his law, the first of which is that God was to be their exclusive God. You're to have no other gods before me. Later, they bowed to the Baal and Shatorah and Ashtoreth and all the rest of the pagan deities of their day, but still God didn't destroy them. Instead, he sent to them his prophets and called them back to himself. Like a father calls a wayward child back. But they greeted the prophets with stones and killed them. Finally, to show his great love and mercy, he sent the eternal second person of the Trinity, his only unique son, and let him take the cloak of human flesh and live in the midst of this corruption and endure the punishment of the cross that they deserved. He offered his only son to a people who were hostile to him, and the people killed his son. Nevertheless, God said, if you'll just put your trust in his son and honor him, then he will forgive every sin you've ever committed. He will give you everlasting life in a place where death is exiled, in a place there is no night, no sin, no pain, and no harm. He will give you joy and a happiness such as no creature has ever contemplated. All you have to do is honor his son and him alone. Told all that to his teacher, and then he asked her, after all that, could you still stand before God and say, that's a nice story, but what's the big deal about Jesus? You haven't done enough. Why didn't you give us 20 saviors? Why should it bother you whether I put my trust and devotion and admiration in Christ or Muhammad? Would any of us dare to say before Almighty God, you haven't done enough? Well, Peter declared that Jesus was the only way to salvation. He was the only one who was the God-man, the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. And that's a declaration that we should be prepared to die for. Simon Kistemacher comments, the word must, by which we must be saved, reveals a divine necessity which God has established according to his plan and decree to save us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the word signifies that man is under moral obligation to respond to the call and believe in Jesus Christ and thus gain salvation. He has no recourse to salvation other than through the Son of God. If you believe in Jesus, what Peter said in Acts 3, that your sins will be blotted out, is true of you. You are truly forgiven. You are justified. Your sins are forgiven, and Christ's perfect righteousness, his righteous life, is credited to you and received by faith alone. If you're not in Christ, you are still in your sins, and you're still in a state of unregenerate doom. And the call of the gospel is to repent and believe and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your plan of salvation. We think about all that you did through the Old Testament period, preparing your people for the brilliance of the light of the incarnation, and then the coming of the Messiah and his death and resurrection. We think about his life, death, and resurrection and what was accomplished for us. We pray for everyone who truly believes in Jesus that you would strengthen their faith and trust and assurance. If anyone hearing this does not believe in Jesus, that you would open their heart to and awaken them to their peril and draw them to Jesus. Bring them to true saving faith. In Jesus' name. We all